And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came, and the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul, and also so that that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, that daughter of Phanuel and the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
Father God, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in it. Father, we pray that you would help us hear it this morning. Pray that you would help us to heed it. And pray that you would help us to savor it in our hearts. And Lord, would you speak to each one of us wherever we're at this morning? And would you apply your word to our hearts? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, back in early December, I was fortunate enough to take a trip to the UK to attend the wedding of Pete and Rachel, who are back with us this morning for the first time today. While I was there, Pete and I got to do a few little touristy things. One thing we did was went to the British Museum. And the British Museum's a pretty fascinating place. There are endless halls of artifacts from throughout history. And many of them even tie into biblical stories that we're familiar with. One of the most popular exhibits at the museum is the so-called Rosetta Stone. Now, this stone originates from northern Egypt around 200 BC. And it was inscribed with a decree made by an Egyptian king. But what made the stone unique was that this decree was written down in three different languages. Two of them ancient Egyptian and one of them was ancient Greek. And that meant that this stone had huge archaeological value. Because without it, and given there were no other specimens like it at the time, without it, the ability to decipher ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs would have been practically impossible. Yet its various custodians through almost 2,000 years were completely oblivious to its value. They couldn't recognize its power to unlock mysteries, to bring meaning where otherwise there would be no meaning. And so they neglected it. In fact, eventually it got used as building materials in a fort. Now, it wasn't until 1799, a long time after, that a French soldier identified its prospective value and made arrangements for its preservation and study. Now, Luke, in these introductory chapters, is trying to help Theophilus, and therefore us, to recognize Jesus for who he really is, God's Messiah, to recognize, like the French soldier, that Jesus is the key to deciphering the mystery of God's rescue plan. He has, as we've seen, already referred to the baby Jesus as, in chapter 1, the Son of the Most High, verse 32, whose kingdom there will be no end, verse 32-33, who is holy, the Son of God, in verse 35, and a horn of salvation, verse 69, and a light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, verse 79. And then as we move into chapter 2 thus far, he is he who prompted the angels to sing glory to God in the highest, verse 14, and the shepherds to return to their fields, glorifying and praising God, in verse 20. So now we come to verse 22 to 40, and we see Jesus' presentation at the temple, where Luke puts before us more of Jesus' unique and divine distinctives. And that's what we're going to unpack today. And I've grouped them into three kind of contrasting descriptors. The first one is ordinary yet profound. The second one is revered yet rejected. And the third one is revealer yet redeemer. So they're on your handout in the bulletin if you want to follow along or take some notes. If you have your Bibles, it's probably good to have them open in front of you because we're going to bounce around the passage a bit today. So let's get into it. Ordinary yet profound. Like the former custodians of the Rosetta Stone, the opening verses in this passage to untrained eyes could seem pretty ordinary. And actually, on one hand, it is. If you take a look at verses 22 to 24, Mary and Joseph are simply following the routine ceremonial customs of the Jewish people, of the Jewish law following childbirth. Now, inferred in those opening verses is three separate Jewish ceremonies, and we'll work through them. One was called the rite of purification. Following childbirth, a mother was considered unclean for 7 days, and then following that, the mother was to keep away from all things holy or sacred for a further 33 days, and then 40 days after the birth of a male child, the first male child, the mother was to be purified by offering a burnt sacrifice and a sin offering. And this we read about this in Leviticus 12. It says, "When the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priests at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering." Then we skip to verse 8. It says, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So interestingly, looking at that second verse, Mary actually used the offering of the poor, reinforcing her humble estate and the humble estate in which Jesus was born into, and the apparent ordinariness of this young family. Another of these three ceremonies was the presentation of the firstborn to God. Now, this is prescribed in Exodus 13, and Exodus 13 is in the middle of the exodus out of Egypt of God's people from under Pharaoh. And that reaches its climax when the 10th plague kills all the firstborn of Egypt. Yet God passes over the firstborn of the Israelites because of the shed blood of a sacrificial lamb on their doorposts. And so to help the Israelites remember this, God commanded that in Exodus 13, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." And finally, there was the dedication of the firstborn into the Lord's service, the third of the three ceremonies. And this is modeled in 1 Samuel, and we won't look at the text there, but it's where Hannah dedicates her baby Samuel to the Lord. So Mary and Joseph, they dutifully carry out these ceremonies. And then if you zip down to verse 39 in our passage this morning, you see that they kind of checked off the ceremonial checklist and then they headed home to Nazareth. But what seems ordinary often isn't. You're doing, or hopefully at least some of you are doing something pretty ordinary at the moment. You're listening to me speak. But actually, what is really happening is that your ears are funneling sound waves into your ear canal and then into your eardrum, which vibrates as the sound strikes it. These vibrations are in turn passed through a membrane to the middle ear. The middle ear is an air-filled cavity with three tiny bones that receive these vibrations and pass them on to the cochlea, which contains the corti, the receptor organ for hearing. Now, this organ uses more than 20,000 tiny hairs to translate these vibrations into electrical impulses that run along the nervous system back to the brain. So, you might think you're doing something rather ordinary, but in fact you're not. You're doing something quite amazing. And so it is here. Just as the French soldier recognised that there was more to the Rosetta Stone than being a good brick for a building, there's something more profound that sits underneath the ordinariness here. These first few verses continue to decipher God's salvation plan that he began at the very start of humanity, that he hinted at through these ceremonial traditions, and that he brought to fulfillment in this baby Jesus. For we know from the whole counsel of Scripture that these ceremonial procedures that the law required were just a forerunner, a shadow, and a symbol of what was the real deal in God's rescue plan, the life, death, and resurrection of the Saviour, Christ the Lord, born unto us. In fact, in Hebrews 7:18, it goes so far to say that the former ways, including these the ceremonies that Mary and Joseph participated in, though not without value and a purpose for a time, were set aside because they were weak, useless, and ineffective, and that in Jesus a better hope is introduced through which we are drawn near to God. So, with that in mind, let's take a second pass and read these verses again with post-Jesus eyes, understanding it in the context of redemptive history. So firstly, take the rite of purification that made clean what was unclean. The idea was that a new mother required purification in order to take part in that which was sacred and therefore to be acceptable to God. And this purification, as we read, required a sin offering. And the sin offering in this case was a dove or a pigeon. But this ceremony actually looked forward. It looked forward to another sin offering, the sin offering that would be finally and decisively satisfactory to atone for our sin and make us acceptable to God, Jesus himself. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For our sake he, that is God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So as Mary carried out this routine ceremony, she was in a very profound way foretelling the death of the very baby she bore, the baby through whom her and our ultimate purification would come. Similarly, the presentation of the firstborn also profoundly points to the ultimate purpose of Jesus' incarnation. For, as we mentioned, this ceremony reminded the Israelites that God in his mercy passed over the firstborn of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb spread on the doorposts of their homes. The firstborn of Israel were ransomed or redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But again, this ceremony looked forward to a time when another lamb would come, whose shed blood would redeem all those who have, in a sense, applied it to the doorposts of their hearts. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. So, as Mary and Joseph presented their firstborn, remembering the mercy of God in passing over the firstborn of Egypt, of the Israelites in Egypt, they were, in an incredibly profound way, presenting the Lamb of God, who would ultimately be the ransom, the price paid for their sins and countless others. And finally, looking at the third ceremony, Mary and Joseph dedicate Jesus to the Lord's service, just as Hannah dedicated Samuel by saying in 1 Samuel, "I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." So Mary and Joseph gave over Jesus to do the will of God and live to the Lord's service Jesus did perfectly. But had Mary been able to foresee what the will of God for Jesus really was, this would have been an even tougher ceremony to partake in. For as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, what the will of the Lord was, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And as we read earlier in the same chapter, it was the Lord's will that he be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So again, while dedicating baby Jesus to the Lord's service, Mary and Joseph were in a very profound sense giving him over to the wrath of God, absorbing it on our behalf for our sin, that we might have peace with God. So, was Mary and Joseph's obedience in presenting Jesus at the temple ordinary? Well, on one hand, yes, it was. But at the same time, it was profound. For in doing so, they and all who partook in these ceremonies before them were fulfilling the ultimate rescue plan of God, where Jesus was the sin offering. He was the Lamb without blemish. And he was he who would obey God's will perfectly, yet endure the wrath of God for our sake. So these events in the temple were ordinary, yet profound. So let's move on to the next couple of distinctives about Jesus. And that is that Jesus was revered, yet rejected. How much do you trust online reviews? Now, I have to confess that when it comes to making a purchase decision, be it big or small, or eating out, or choosing a movie to watch, I'll almost always check the reviews. Apparently, it's not just me. 6 out of 10 people will check Google for a review of a business before they will visit that business. And that's just Google, not anyone else. But also, 95% of consumers will avoid a business if they see just one bad review. But did you also know that 20%, in some cases, 20% of reviews can be fraudulent, paid for, maliciously placed by a competitor, or simply unfair? It comes as no surprise then that there's actually a whole new industry that's come about to manage online reputations that come about from reviews. Finding a reliable and trustworthy review is vitally important. And in this passage, Luke takes his time to give us certainty that the two eyewitnesses in the account of Jesus' presentation at the temple are exactly that, reliable and trustworthy. Simeon, the first of the two, is a righteous man and devoted to the Lord. Anna, the other, is a prophetess, of which there are only 7 others in all the Jewish scriptures. She is from a recognized tribe. She's a widow with the wisdom of old age, and she is so committed to the Lord that she worships and prays and fasts night and day. Now, providentially, at the leading of the Spirit. These two godly individuals are at the temple when Jesus is presented. And like the French soldier and the Rosetta Stone, they are able to recognize Jesus for who he really is, the fulfillment of God's rescue plan. For God gave them spiritual eyes to see. And this recognition from these trustworthy eyewitnesses elicits an exuberant, joyful response. They revere Jesus, even though he's just a baby and he hasn't even uttered a word. Simeon, who has been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Lord's Christ before he dies, erupts in a blessing to God, celebrating Jesus' arrival. Anna gives thanks to God and seemingly compulsively tells everyone who is waiting for God's intervention in Israel's situation about Jesus. Even Mary and Joseph marvel at Jesus and what is said about him. Now, in each case, the natural response to recognizing Jesus for who he is to revere him. But Simeon is quick to point out that revering Jesus won't be the only response that Jesus prompts. Jesus will also be rejected. He will divide the nation of Israel. He will be, in verse 34, we read, a sign that is opposed. Now, like a sign, Jesus will call for a response. And those who, like the early custodians of the Rosetta Stone, can't read the sign or can't recognize the sign for who he is, for its value, they won't respond by revering. To the contrary, they'll choose to actively work against him. They'll oppose Jesus like a fraudulent reviewer. And so Jesus will be revered by those who can recognize Jesus for who he is, and he'll also be rejected by those who do not. So let's look at the final two contrasting distinctives of Jesus that we should recognize, and that is that he is both revealer yet redeemer. Now, the passage mentions that Jesus will be a revealer in two ways. Firstly, he will reveal himself as the light to the Gentiles as well as the Jews in verse 32. There'll no longer be a distinction between Jew and non-Jew. And secondly, in Simeon's blessing to Mary and Joseph in verse 34, he will be the sign that will reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Simeon foretells that Jesus will reorientate his people to see the state of their hearts, not the outward appearance of their behavior. Jesus will see through religiosity. He will show the futility of coming to God based on our moral goodness. He will discredit those who believe they should be accepted because they obey, and he will exalt those who obey because they are accepted. Jesus will reveal our true hearts, even those sins, those shortcomings that are secret to ourselves. But as well as revealing our sin, our unworthiness before a holy God, he will also provide a means of redemption. Now, notice in this passage how many references Luke makes to Jesus fulfilling the law. Let me run through them. Verse 22, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, according to the custom of the law. Verse 39, according to the law of the Lord. Now, Luke is intent on helping us recognize that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. But why is this important? Well, it's important because to redeem sinful man, God's perfect justice would only be satisfied by a perfect law keeper in the likeness of man acting as a substitute. Just as Mary offered the priest a bird as a sin offering to ceremonially atone for, that is to pay for or to make up for her uncleanness, so Jesus offered his very self to God the Father to be the sin offering that would be sufficient to redeem his people. Such is the incredible love of Jesus. This is what I think is at the heart of why Simeon and Anna are just so excited to see Jesus. Simeon had been, as we read, waiting expectantly for the consolation of Israel, all the comfort and the relief, the consoling of Israel. And when he saw Jesus, he said his eyes had seen God's salvation. And likewise, Anna, when she saw Jesus, gave thanks to God, celebrating alongside all those who were also waiting for Jesus for the redemption of Israel that had come. I wonder if the famous hymn by Philip Paul Bliss would have resonated with their souls. It says, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell." So to sum up, Jesus' presentation at the temple was ordinary yet profound. Jesus would be revered yet rejected. And Jesus would reveal our true hearts yet be our Redeemer. So what can we take from all of this by way of application? Particularly given it's a new year, and usually in the new year, many of us are thinking how we could perhaps make some adjustments in how we live, or maybe how we could reorder some of the priorities in our lives, or perhaps we're looking to change course in some significant way. Well, here's a few thoughts that flow out of those three things that we just looked at. Firstly, in this passage, we see that God uses and blesses ordinary means to accomplish the profound. Just think of Mary and Joseph. It's been a whole month since the extreme highs of the manger, from the visit from the shepherd and the stories they told about the angels and all that happened to Mary before that. Now, I bet that Mary and Joseph were a bit uncertain as to what they should do next, what they should expect to happen next, what they should be doing with this child who is Christ the Lord. But what did they do? They walked obediently before the Lord. They followed the commands of the Lord. And God did profound things. What routine obedience, what ordinary practices can you put in place for the year ahead that God might use to accomplish profound things? What, conversely, what profound things can you trust the Lord for as you obediently engage in the ordinary disciplines of the Christian life? Perhaps even as profound as the salvation of your children. Or perhaps a renewed contentment in your heart despite the difficulties that are going on in your life. Or perhaps it's a spirit-enabled boldness to share your faith that you've never had before. What ordinary practices can you put in place? Secondly, think how Simeon and Anna recognized baby Jesus for who he was and they revered him. How will you recognize our Savior Jesus and revere him more this year? How can you make him more central? Perhaps it means cutting back on things that inhibit or get in the way of your worship of him. Maybe it's late nights, maybe it's TV, maybe it's just your job. Or perhaps you've rejected Jesus. You're opposed to his call on your life. Is this the year that you surrender? That you bow the knee? That you seek his forgiveness and trust him for his provision of redemption? Or maybe you are trusting Jesus for your salvation, but you're rejecting his rule over a certain area of your life, placing him in second place behind another pursuit. Perhaps repentance is required, an active submission to God in that area. And lastly, what could you trust God to reveal as the revealer and refine in your heart? What areas of character would you like to grow in this year? How can grace reshape your approach to life? How can Christ's finished work of redemption change how you find your identity? How can you increase your obedience to Christ by appropriating the reality that you are 100% totally approved in his eyes? And so you can freely obey in response to his approval of you. Maybe this afternoon you might even have some time to sit down and consider some of these things and think about the year ahead in light of them. How about I pray? Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to trust you to do the profound in and around us as we do the ordinary disciplines that you have given to us. Father, we pray that we would be willing and quick to hear from your word, to spend time in fellowship with your people, and to take steps to testify to you to those around us. Father, we pray that you would help us to revere you, to worship you. Father, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation this year? And Father, would you help us to see what areas of sin you're revealing in our hearts? And at the same time, would you help us to know and trust your provision of a sin offering, a Redeemer, Jesus our Saviour? And we pray in his name, amen.